Morning, folks. Welcome along. Great to have you here. If you're new or visiting, my name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. Please keep that part of Romans 4 open. We're going to be hanging out there this morning. There's lots in it. So yeah, if you don't have a Bible, grab one from at the back. If you don't own a Bible, write your name in that one. It's yours. There's lots happening in the life of our church family, obviously, also this week, if you're not aware. Already, we've got the highs and the lows. It's the grief with hope and the hope with grief. All right, we've got obviously tomorrow, if you haven't heard, Brian Michael, a Thanksgiving service for his life, a departed brother, one of our OG grandies, you know what I mean? The first grey hairs of our congregation. I stopped dyeing my hair grey after they arrived. I started again. How lovely is it to be able to go and grieve with hope with Brian and Elaine, for Brian. With their family, with Elaine and Kristen and their family. And we've got the other end of the spectrum in terms of the joy with some grief. We've got a wedding coming up. You don't normally hear grief associated with a wedding, but for Chris and Ronnie and for Dan's parents, there's a grief associated with giving away their kids. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to do. And if you are new or visiting, please don't let this be the only time you come along. In fact, make sure you come next week, our Christmas celebration. It will be a wonderful time. There'll be lots of folk about, and it's a great thing to be able to stop and celebrate the real, genuine meaning of Christmas. Please come. But today, we are halfway through our series in Romans. We're up to this chapter, and when I say half, we're not halfway through Romans, we're at chapter 4. What's in it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that through your word, we have the confidence to face all circumstances, all situations, recognizing grief, and yet recognizing hope in grief. We pray, Lord, that as we read today, that you will again remind us and convince us of the means by which we can be considered right with you through faith in Jesus. And let that underpin every other emotion that we have, every other circumstance and how we deal with it, a confidence, an assurance, being fully persuaded that you've made us right in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Anyone ever a fan of the game show Jeopardy? Any Jeopardy fans out there? It's a bit of an American thing, but you probably understand the idea. If you don't, basically it goes like this. You've got a list of categories. Somebody selects a category for a certain dollar amount, and the answer is given. I'll take right with God for 200, you'd say. And the answer is, it's always been by faith. That's the big idea of Romans 4, in fact. It's always been by faith. It's Paul's major point in this section. In fact, it's a major theme of his entire letter. And if the answer is it's always been by faith, then what's the question? You see, Paul's been answering this question from the get-go. He's been actually answering this question the whole way through his letter to the Romans. Underlying everything that he's written to them is Paul wanting the Roman church to be crystal clear on the gospel. God's big important news of how anyone can be made right with him. Righteousness. That's the overarching question. How can someone be made right with God? How can anyone be made righteous in God's eyes? And the answer is, it's always been by faith. Now, how does Paul underline this major point in this section of his letter? Well, he turns our attention to Abraham. Have a look at it there in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? Now, I want to stop there straight away, in fact, because you need to notice this. In fact, it's the second heading in your outline already. It's what is this matter that Paul writes about? He points to Abraham and he says, what does he understand about this matter? And of course, to understand what this matter is, you need to look above. You need to go back up to Romans 3. You need to understand what Paul's just been explaining. And essentially, what has he just been explaining? Paul's just been explaining how Jesus' death on the cross, well, he's been explaining what it logically achieved. He's been explaining how Jesus' death on the cross, how it proves God's righteous character in and of himself. That God has satisfied his requirement to judge sin and promise or deliver, show mercy based on his grace and love and compassion to those he chooses. We saw this last week. We saw this last week when we looked at how Jesus' death on the cross, his death was of such infinite value as a sacrifice that it was able to deal with the infinite, what I call the triple debt of sin. The first thing we saw, it paid the financial or the physical debt of sin. That was the redemption language chapter 3. And we saw, secondly, that it dealt with the judicial problem or the justice issue, the justified language. Paul made it plain. Because as the unique God-man, Jesus was a legitimate representative and substitute who was able, therefore, to legitimately pay the penalty on behalf of sinners, past, present, and future. Therefore, God was able and is able to legitimately treat redeemed sinners as innocents. It's that pardon. You know, you might have heard that little phrase, you know, justified. What does it mean? Justified, never done it. You ever heard that one? It's kind of cutting in the right grain, yeah? God is able to treat you as though justified, never done it. And the cross is the legal, it legally legitimizes God's forgiveness, his pardon of sinners. And thirdly, last week we looked at how Jesus' death on the cross fixed the relational issue of sin. It was the atonement or the propitiation type language. God is rightly angry at sin. Anyone who's trying to tell you that God is not rightly angry is not preaching from the Bible. God is angry about sin, and the cross proved that God's right anger against sin had not been ignored. God had not swept it under the carpet, but at his appointed time, God fully expressed and genuinely dealt with his right wrath for sin. He just dealt with it in himself, pouring out his wrath on himself in the person and work of Jesus, the only offended party, the only possible, capable, willing substitute. That's what we looked at last week. Jesus' death does all that. But as a quick aside, you realize that this really does reinforce the true problem and horror of human sin? Anyone thinks it's just that little slip-up? Heck no. If the only possible solution was the willing substitutionary sacrifice of the only perfect being, Jesus, in order to deal with it, it kind of gives you a bit of an inkling that it's a pretty big deal, yeah? But all this Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross, and this ability to be considered righteous then is applied to any individual, Jew or Gentile, by faith, says Paul. In fact, have a look at it there now. Now have a look at, we saw it last week, 3:22. He kept saying it over and over again. He said that this righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Or in verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Or verse 28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or 3 verse 30, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by the same faith. You see how often Paul is just smashing this idea that it's always been by faith. All of that is this matter, if you like, of chapter 1, verse 4. All of this is sort of encapsulated there, but there's another aspect. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 31. It's the last one. He says then, he goes on, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, that's an interesting new question, isn't it? It's a right question. It's a necessary question. It's one we've got to ask. Essentially, Paul is saying, hey, it's always been by faith. And if righteousness is all about faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on your behalf, well, there's a couple of questions we've got to answer. What is this faith exactly? Define it. Where do you get it? How do you know if you've got it? And added to that, if being right with God is about this faith, then what does that say about God's law? What does it say about the practical implications for how someone should live after coming to this faith? You know, Jesus' sacrifice is so powerful and sufficient that it can pay for all sins, past, present, and future. Does that mean sin is irrelevant now? If you're a card-carrying Christian, you know, you get the cross necklace, or you know the special password, I believe in Jesus, then you've been given a license to sin Religious James Bond? Do you see how a lot of questions sort of, they tumble out of this point? Righteousness has always been, it's always been by faith. There's a bunch of questions that then tumble out. And Abraham's the right place to go to for the foundation to answer these, both for the Roman church that Paul is speaking to, with lots of Jewish believers then, and for our church, any church in Wagga, anyone who's seeking to follow Jesus with lots of Gentile and Jewish believers even now. I want to tackle a few of those questions. The couple there are listed in your outline. Let's have a look at the first one there. It's point three in your outline. Let's get an idea of what this faith is. What is faith? What's the definition of the word faith? A couple of popular suggestions often trotted out there. Is it blind faith? We've all heard that term before. Is it a leap in the dark? You know, kind of just, whoa, I'm not sure what's happening here. I'm just going to... Really? Is that what it is? You know, I've been interested to check again. A dictionary definition of faith a couple of years ago had actually pretty high on the list. I think it was maybe even number one there for a while, maybe around about the time of the New Atheist movement, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, you know, the Dawkins and the Hitchens and the, anyways. I'm pretty sure it sort of got bumped up the ladder, this definition of faith. Belief in something for which there is no proof. Is that the definition of faith? Or belief in the absence of evidence. I'm pleased to see that actually has come down the list of priorities or order in the dictionary. I think it's number two. Maybe number three, depending on which dictionary you look at. But is that what we mean by faith? Is that biblical faith? Is that Christian faith? Is that the faith that Paul is talking about here? Heck no. That's not a definition of faith. We've already got a word for that. Belief that has no basis. That's stupidity. We don't need another word for that. We've got one. Now, Christian faith or biblical faith is something much more robust and sensible than this notion of a blind leap in the dark. In fact, it's so tangible, sometimes people will recognize it, maybe in you if you're someone with this, and they will say things to you like, I wish I had your faith. Have you ever had someone say that to you? I just wish I had your faith. They're recognizing something in you. They like it. And though it's often meant as a compliment, it might be one of those backhanded, I wish I could believe in the absence of evidence kind of, but most of the time it's meant as a compliment. The tragedy is it betrays another problem of the way that people wrongly understand and define faith. You see, this idea of I wish I had your faith, it treats the idea of faith as an ability or a talent that only some people are able to pull off. You know, like doing a backflip in a tuck position from a standing start on concrete. Oh, I wish I had your flexibility. I wish I had your athleticism. I wish I had your courage. I wish I had your faith. Friends, I want to say that biblical Christian faith is something much more impressive and something much more accessible than doing a double backy on concrete. So what is a biblical, robust, proper, genuine definition of faith? It's simply this. It's trusting that God will do what he says he'll do. That's it. Biblical faith is trusting that God will do what he says he'll do. It's reasoned and it's reasonable trust. Paul says the same thing here. If you look in 4:21, Rob's already rightly pointed it out. Key verse in this passage. Describing Abraham, he says here, Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he'd promised. That's genuine Christian biblical faith. But I want you to look carefully at that verse again, because I want you to notice something here, something very important not to miss. You see, faith as described there has a definite object. It has a limiting principle, if you'll accept that sort of terminology. And it's helpful that we recognize this. I'll tell you why it's helpful to recognize this. It's actually focused on something. It has a limiting principle, and it's necessary that we have it because it stops people using a verse like Hebrews 11:1, which in its context is an excellent description of faith. Now, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. In that context, absolutely bang on. But understand, you've got to combine this, the whole counsel of God, Understand that faith is focuses on the promises of God, stops people using Hebrews 11:1 as a basis for wish casting or willing things into being. I'm not sure if you remember the book The Secret of all those moons ago. The law of attraction. Focus, you know, think, attract. If I just believe hard enough, or I have faith in myself, my dreams, my desires, either God or the universe will deliver these to me. Friends, I am shocked and appalled, deeply saddened, often angry when Christians get seduced by that kind of tribe. When they trot that out as a basis for something that is completely antithetical to the biblical definition of faith. Now, biblical faith has as its object the promises of God. It is about trusting that God has both the power and the certain intention to bring those promises to bear. You know what that means you need to do? If you're trusting in Jesus, if you're a believer, trusting in God, it means you need to know what God has promised. You see, this is what makes Abraham, again, such a wonderful example. What was the promise of God that Abraham believed or had faith in, for which God credited Abraham with righteousness? Well, it's described there for us. Chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. I'm not going to read it. We heard Danny read it. It's Paul's summary, if you like, of sort of Genesis 12 to 15, in a sense. Read it at home. Remind yourself, what did God do with Abraham? What did he promise him? How did that unfold? The short version is that God promised that he would make Abraham the father of many nations. It was a bit of a joke at that point, because Abram was known as great father. That's what it means. God changed his name to Abraham, father of many. That was a bit of a joke because he didn't even have one descendant. But God promised that he would be the father of many and that through his descendants, God would bless all nations. The big problem was, not only didn't have one descendant at that time, he was 100-ish years old, plus his wife was not much younger, plus his wife was barren. And yet Abraham, we read, had faith. In fact, look at verse 18, 4 verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And what or who was the object of this belief? What was the object of this belief in hope against all hope? Look at the end of verse 17. Verse 17. He was in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Don't you love? I love the paradox here. His hope, the object of his faith, was in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. There it is, folks. That's faith. To have that stance before God, trusting that he has the power and intention to do anything and everything he's promised, that's what it means to be in a right relationship with God. Verse 22, this is why it was credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Oh, how does that apply to us, folks? It does. Paul makes it plain, it applies very directly. In fact, keep reading verse 23. He says it, it's almost like he's, again, looking at you. Can you hear him addressing you? He says, the words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but for us also. Because what are the promises that God has made and honoured concerning us? We'll keep reading verse 24, that God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. That is, to be in a right relationship with God is to trust him who gives life from the dead, who does the otherwise impossible, who calls into being things that are not. That's who God is. He's the maker and the keeper of supernatural promises. And he has made promises and fulfilled them in Jesus. You've got to see this. God is the supernatural maker and keeper of promises. But apply that carefully. Because, friends, God hasn't promised you a big house or a nice car or a six-figure salary. He's not promised us an easy life with no pain or difficulty or confusion. He's not promised all of us a smoking hot spouse with a killer sense of humour. No, Tiana seems to have lucked in there. Thanks, Luke. But seriously, it does get hard, doesn't it? God's promises are not necessarily individual and specific in the same way that of the promises that we read in the pages of the Old Testament, for example. See, God's promise to Abraham and Sarah for a child, it's not necessarily the same promise for all those who desire to have children. That's a reality that can be hard to accept. That's a reality that can be hard to live with, much less even understand at times. Friends, many of us know disappointments and pain and confusion over life circumstances firsthand, presently, and many more of us will in the future. But the truth is this: God has promised and delivered on something better. Do you realize that? God has promised and delivered on something better and bigger, something more fundamental, something more necessary, something that will never spoil, perish, or fade. It's a right relationship with Him. It's righteousness through trust in Jesus, and it's always been by faith. And as if, just to make sure you know this isn't a baseless faith, you know, the belief with no evidence, blind leap in the dark. No, verse 25, have a look at it there. Here's where Paul points out the objective historical evidence or the objective historical facts for which there is ample reasonable evidence to accept it as reliable and the associated spiritual implications. Look at verse 25. He, that's Jesus, was delivered over to death. Fact, for our sins. Explanation. He was raised to life. Fact, for our justification. Explanation. That's the gift of God. That was credited to Abraham's account. Not by works, chapter 4, verse 2. We saw again there, not by works. Abraham had nothing to boast in. It was not credited to him either by obedience to religious rituals like circumcision. In fact, I'm not going to go into it at length, but 4, verse 10 makes this point apparent. Abraham's trust in God was credited to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. And his obedience to be circumcised, and let's be honest, if there's any acid test as the ultimate expression of obedience, I'm picking circumcision. His obedience to circumcision only evidenced the faith that he already had in God, the same trust and faith that God had already counted to him as righteousness. This righteousness was not credited to him by works. It was not credited to him by obedience to some religious ritual. This righteousness was not credited to him through the law either. Verse 13 makes that plain. In fact, if you know your Bible sort of chronology a little bit, the law didn't come through Moses for another 400-ish years. How could Abraham be justified by the law? How could he be considered righteous by the law? No, he wasn't. No, this righteousness was credited to Abraham in chapter 4, verse 3. Credited to him, not as in to his credit, as if he deserved it. Did you notice actually the illustration that Paul uses to sort of make this plain? Your paycheck is credited to your account each week or each fortnight, but that's not the boss being kind to you. I mean, has anyone ever received their paycheck gift-wrapped? No. No, the boss is fulfilling his obligation in providing you with pay. He's in big trouble if he doesn't. Though it's credited to your account, it's actually to your credit. That's not what this righteousness of Abraham is going on. No, it was credited to him as in an irrevocable gift from God by his grace. Underwritten by the future, objective, completed, non-retractable work of Jesus in dying and rising again. Friends, this is what David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pointing to. As Paul quotes there in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He's quoting Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. David doesn't know what he's writing here, but he knows what he's writing here. Do you see that? God, whose sin God will not count against him. David did not write, might not. He didn't write, should not. He didn't even write, I hope not. He wrote, will not. The future tense is deliberate, intentional, and spirit-inspired, and it denotes God's settled intention, his guarantee of the future third-party payment, a check that Jesus cleared in his dying on the cross. You tracking with that? It's unbelievable. Well, another question. We're up to point four in your outline if you're keeping notes. This righteousness by faith then. What is that then? A free pass to sin? License to sin? Is that what this is about? And again, we see this attitude adopted by Simon. Well, therefore, what we do doesn't matter. Yeah, this is a really significant concern of the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. Still a concern of the Catholic Church. And again, I want to say it's a right concern. That idea, if you want to go down the line of salvation by faith alone, it's said to open the door to, well, sinful living. I appreciate the concern. It's a right concern. But understood rightly, understood biblically, it's not a possible conclusion if you understand the gospel of grace. If you understand righteousness by faith. No, it's not a license to sin, religious James Bond. It's the antidote to sin. It's necessary because we're still habitual sinners. You notice that? Even after someone has genuinely turned and trusted in Jesus, even after God has counted this as righteousness because Jesus' death on the cross and all the implications have been applied, stapled to their account. Sin doesn't just stop. It doesn't just turn off like a tap suddenly. Again, Abraham's an excellent example of this. And by excellent, I mean disgraceful example of this. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. That's where it's first written. Doesn't mean he got it right there from there every time after that. In fact, only one chapter later, Genesis 16, is where he sleeps with his wife Sarah's slave. Oh, it's an agreed move with Sarah. You know, they hatch a plot to try to bring about God's promise by their own hand and their own design. But he's not right in doing this. He's never considered right in doing this. It's sinful to be sure. But God doesn't revoke his righteous standing as a result. Nor does God revoke his righteous standing when Abe effectively pimps Sarah out to the king of another nation, Genesis 20, as a means of sort of protecting his own neck. Oh, we go down here, you're a beautiful woman. If they know I'm your husband, they'll kill me. How about you go and sleep with that guy? What? Again, selfish, sinful, stupid, quite easily fits under the category of faithless to boot. But God doesn't cancel Abraham's righteousness. He doesn't condone Abraham's sin. He doesn't encourage Abraham's sin. He doesn't prescribe more of the same. What does he do? Rather, as a loving father already committed, already promised, in covenantal love, to do good to Abraham despite his unworthiness, who's already future paid the penalty through Jesus, God uses Abraham's sinful mistakes to teach Abraham, to discipline him, to painfully and necessarily refine him and shape him further, like a blacksmith with a furnace and a hammer. And God's promise is that he will do the same for all who trust in Jesus now. It's one of the promises of Jesus, promises of God you need to know. In fact, the writer of the Hebrew points this out to us. Hebrews 12, 7 to 11. But here he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of what? Of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I mean, the whole purpose, as he writes, the Hebrew writer writes there in chapter 12, it's the discipline of God is that which legitimizes your sonship. God as a father legitimizes your sonship, legitimizes the fact that you are his and he loves you by disciplining you. So quite the opposite of the concern that righteousness by faith in Jesus might legitimize sin. No, it does the opposite. It exposes sin. It warns us of sin and the danger it poses. And it empowers us by God's Spirit to fight against sin. And again, I could take you 1,000 places and I'm just going to take you to one. I mean, have a look at 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. Where Paul actually talks about the difference between phony or worldly repentance for sin and genuine godly repentance for sin. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done? At every point, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, you've proved yourself innocent in this matter. See, it's those who are righteous by faith who feel the right alarm and the indignation of sin rather than trying to use it as a license. The warnings and the comfort of Scripture combined are necessary. I mean, I think of this personally. When I become a Christian, when did I become a Christian? I become a Christian when sin got preached as sin. When I heard rightly. And I was unable to ignore it. Sin was ugly and everywhere. And because sin was preached as sin, therefore grace became grace. God did not need to forgive me. He did not have to forgive me. God chose to forgive me. God proved this by Jesus' death in my place to pay my debt and to credit to me an alien righteousness. That is a righteousness that is not my own but his. Then I worked out, oh, crikey. God's gifted me faith unto righteousness. The warning and the comfort of Scripture, the truth about sin and righteousness, both are necessary. So let me ask you, what's your attitude to sin and righteousness in your life? What's your attitude? Are you aware of the warnings of Scripture about sin and the comfort of Scripture that God has already forgiven in Christ for those who trust? What's your attitude to sin and grace, folks? Are you treating God's grace, righteousness by faith, as a license to sin? Or are you okay with a little sin on the side? The comfortable sin, the domestic sin, the acceptable sin, all those sort of nonsense terms that we come up to sort of calm our cognitive dissonance. If you're okay with a little sin on the side, you haven't understood the gospel. Or are you working your insides out? Are you working hard? You know that trust in Jesus is the key, and you feel like you've got to keep it there by your own efforts. Are you terrified when you recognize the sinful outworkings in your life? Are you terrified that your righteousness before God has somehow been compromised, maybe even about to be yanked away? If you have, you haven't understood the gospel. Or are you just minding your business, keeping your head low, working hard, not overly okay with sin? You know, you're not an outright heathen. But you're not trying to earn righteousness in that sort of Pharisaical sense either. But are you trying to walk this middle road, so to speak, of just not noticing sin, not giving it too much or too little, and therefore not repenting of it? and therefore not acting or actively fighting against sin either. Friends, are you content with being irregular in fellowshipping? Irregular in generosity? Are you content with being irregular in personal prayer? Content with being irregular at showing hospitality? Content with being irregular at repenting of the fact that you're content? Friends, you're not living out of the gospel. It's in the gospel. It's in the gospel of Jesus that we must recognize sin, repent of sin, actively fight against sin with the Spirit's help, at the same time as trusting that Jesus has paid the penalty once for all. Righteousness by faith is not a license to sin. In fact, righteousness by faith talks about an adoption to sonship. There's a popular little illustration that goes out there. You know, Jesus sets the prisoner free. I mean, I like this. I think it's right. But there's a sense in which sometimes it's sort of extended in the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection means you've been set free from the prison. Therefore, out of gratitude, don't commit sin or crime again so you don't have to go back to jail. I kind of understand it, but the illustration falls down at many levels. Firstly, the fact of the matter is you will sin again. And you deserve to go back to jail, if that were the basis. Also, in Jesus' death and resurrection, the prison has been leveled. The prison's no more. There's no prison for those who are in Jesus. The illustration tumbles and it cracks and it falls. I think a better illustration is that of the adoption of a troubled delinquent teen. The adoption initiated by a benefactor, not based on merit, but on compassion. The legal paperwork filled in, fines for crimes paid in full, the status as a child and an inheritor legitimized and guaranteed. Still the effects, still affected by the tendencies and the traumas of the past, the young, troubled, delinquent teen has bad habits that run deep, but is given the ability to be no longer defined by them. The last name has been changed. The adoptive father encourages and teaches and disciplines them to take on the family likeness. Friends, the gospel of righteousness by faith is a theology of spiritual adoption, initiated by God through promises made to Abraham, legally ratified and legitimized by Jesus. And though the past traumas and tendencies may still linger, they no longer need define you. You are no longer condemned by these. Instead, by God's Spirit, through His Word, He teaches and encourages and disciplines us to take on the family likeness. Final questions, folk. How are you growing in the likeness of Christ? How are you growing in the family likeness of your adopted father if you're trusting in Jesus? God's intention in Romans 8:29 is that for all those He foreknew and foreloved, He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God's intention for you, to grow more like Jesus. If you're going to grow more like Jesus, then you're going to need to know what He's like. And so as we finish, here's my challenge or my encouragement for you this week. Choose one of the Gospels. Read it through, write down, underline all the character traits displayed by Jesus. Which are you surprised by? Which are you lacking in? Which ones are you not even trying to cultivate? Friends, make this the focus of your repentance, of your prayer and of your praise to God this week, being fully persuaded, just as Paul wrote to the Philippians, that He who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Because the final Jeopardy category, folks, in fact, I'm going to take right with God for eternity. It's always been by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that this righteousness that we have been invited to is not our own. It's not based on our work. It's not based on our obedience. It's not based on the law. It's based on being fully persuaded and convinced that you will do all you've promised. Lord, thank you for revealing your promises to us in Jesus. Thank you for giving us the evidence that you have fulfilled your promise in his death and rising again. Help us to live out of that persuasion, being fully persuaded, trusting you, and growing in Christ's likeness, in the family resemblance to your praise and glory, inviting and encouraging many more to seek the same.